And sharing together in this one verse from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians was a very, very busy city in Asia Minor. Their chief god was the Greek god Diana. In fact, they had a huge, magnificent temple to Diana there in Ephesus. It took them approximately 200 years to build, and they were very proud of her. And it is into that context that St. Paul reaffirms the power of the gospel. There were Christians in Ephesus prior to Paul's arrival, and so he is writing to them from jail in Rome, saying these words: "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Amen." In over 20 years of ministry to Christians and non-Christians alike, forgiveness is, without a doubt, the hardest, the most difficult, and most challenging trait that God asks us to own or exhibit towards others. Hopefully, you would agree with me on that. So I'd like to invite you into a moment of prayer with me upon our Lenten journey. So let's pray. For those of you listening by podcast, we pray that you would join with us now in this moment. God Almighty, we thank you. You are the God of the ages. You are the one who, through your Spirit, instructs our hearts. We ask that as we proclaim your name, that you would keep us for those places where we are downtrodden. We ask that you would lift us up. For those places where we are longing to find you, we ask that you would reveal yourself. Help us, Lord, on our own spiritual journey as a family of faith here at St. John's, but also in our individual personal lives, to follow you through thick and thin. We know that the cross makes demands of us, and often those demands are very difficult to live out. And so we pray that you would give us the strength and the inner light that we need, using one footstep at a time to draw ourselves closer and closer to you. Bless this message. Lord, you declare that your word never returns to you empty or void of having fulfilled or completed its purposes. So have your way with us now, and might your word accomplish its assigned task for us and amongst us today. And all the people of God said, Amen. Well, this is my fifth Lenten message to you in the series entitled Easter Essentials. And I'd like to just review some of the essentials that we have shared together in thus far. We began with considering the trait or the essential of surrender, how significant it is that we give our lives over to the Lord. Indeed, that we ask that question, who is in charge of our lives? We considered the importance of having a divine assignment. That is, each of us has a calling and a place within God's kingdom to act upon His divine call for us. We then considered the embrace. Yes, it's a physical act, but it's also an emotional and spiritual one. God wants to embrace us. And this embrace, as we heard about in John chapter 3 with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, is all about the embrace of God's salvation for us as a people and as a world. We also considered the Easter essential of praying, and praying, we know, is our act of submission to God. In prayer, we receive God's power. Last week, we shared together in the Easter essential of give, as we look together at the widow's mite and how her actions underscore the very character of God who is in the giving business. God's heart loves to give and to give and to give to us. But of all these essentials, forgiveness probably tugs upon us the most, I would say. Why? Well, first of all, let me clear up a few misunderstandings about forgiveness, if we can. Before we can build, we have to blast. We have to blast away the erroneous thoughts on what forgiveness is not. When you forgive a person, this does not mean that you are immediately healed. When you forgive a person, this does not mean that you are going to be buddy-buddy with them. When we forgive a person, this does not mean that we surrender the right to restitution or justice when appropriate. When we forgive a person, this does not mean that we trust them yet. When we forgive a person, we are not avoiding pain. We are opening the door to healing. When we forgive, we take the journey at the pace we are able to handle. The deeper the hurt, the longer the journey of forgiveness. Well, my contention is simply this. Christians are a moral people with a conscience. Would you agree? Would you agree with that? Christians are moral people with a conscience. At least they ought to be. We ought to be, yes. Gandhi once wrote, "There is a higher court than courts of justice, and that is the court of conscience." That is what you are thinking about in your heart and in your mind. Gandhi says, "The court of conscience supersedes all other courts." And because we have a conscience, this gives us a deep sense of what is right and what is wrong profoundly, especially as far as how people conduct themselves in society and how they behave personally. If we did not have a sense of morality and an ability to figure out what is right from wrong, civil rights legislation, which was signed into law 50 years ago this year, it was on July 2nd, 1964, by President Lyndon Johnson, those civil rights may never have happened unless there was some kind of collective sense of what is right and what is wrong. Having a biblical conscience helps us to right wrongs and to address moral grievances and to stand up for justice where none can be found. As Martin Luther King Jr. once famously said, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." Now, sometimes the establishment of justice can be very costly, as it was for our nation both during the Civil War, and this is a church that predates the Civil War. We've been around for quite a long time doing ministry and mission, haven't we? Amen. And also the Civil Rights era. But civil rights, as demanded by martyr Abraham Lincoln in the 1860s, and not made successful or made law for still another 100 years, it's not particularly an issue of race, although it includes it. For women in the early part of the 20th century sought their own civil rights through the suffragette movement. And although it is a difficult fight today, many gay and lesbian people still struggle for equality under the law. To have a moral and biblical conscience, you see, engages us at the deepest levels of what it means to be a human being, created imago Dei in the image of God. But because Christians have a conscience, indeed the conscience is the primary place where the Holy Spirit works, because Christians have a conscience and can well appreciate the differences between what is right and what is wrong, we of all religions have been taught to identify and to recognize the experience of suffering. This is amply evident all throughout the Gospels, as seen in the compassion of Jesus for the downtrodden, for the brokenhearted, for the marginalized. Jesus' identification with the poor, with women, with racial outcasts are not marginal little footnotes to his teaching. They are central and core to his teaching. The parable of the Good Samaritan is all the evidence we need to hear how Jesus feels his followers should act towards those who are suffering. But if compassion towards those who are suffering is central to our faith, what are we to do when we ourselves, even when we followed all of the right rules, you know, find ourselves on the receiving end of all that this evil world can hurl at us? What then? Dr. David Siemens, in his book, Healing for Damaged Emotions, says, the two primary causes of emotional stress in this life are the failure to receive forgiveness and the failure to forgive another. When people misunderstand our motives and falsely judge us because of our faith, what do we do? When others mistreat, abuse, victimize, and treat us with hostility, what are we to do? When people defraud us, lie to us, and stab us in the back, what are we to do, my friends? When drunk drivers kill our family members, when the mentally ill kill our children and fellow service soldiers, what are we to do? When we lose opportunities because we are too black, too Asian, too Latino, once in our own history it was if you were too Irish or too German, what are we to do? At that point, Peter got up the nerve to ask, Master, how many times do I have to forgive a brother or sister who hurts me? Seven? Is that a good number, Lord? Is that enough? Will that fill the quota? Is that sufficient? Jesus replied, seven? Hardly. 70 times seven. And then, just when we think that we can bear no more, what if many of these ills, these sins, hatred, prejudice, cruelty, vindictiveness, and manipulation were perpetrated upon us by other Christians? Ooh. Those who, like us, profess that Jesus is their Lord as much as He is ours. What then? What then? We are to remember God's heart as put on open display for the whole world to see in His Son Jesus. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He what? He reviled not in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to He who judges justly. 1 Peter chapter 2. Forgiveness does not mean that when we are wrong, that we do not cry out against injustice, and that we throw law and order out the window altogether. But what it does mean is that we continue trusting ourselves to He who judges justly. And Ephesians helps us to understand how this works out in our lives, where it says, make a clean break with all cutting, backbiting, profane talk. Be gentle with one another, sensitive. Forgive one another quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians chapter 4. Why is forgiveness and Easter essential? Because we cannot come to the cross on Good Friday, which is the universal fulcrum of love that seals the deal of God's reign on earth, where everyone who repents and believes is forgiven. We cannot come to that cross and ask God for forgiveness when we ourselves are not willing to do the same in return for others who have put us through our own crucifixions. Matthew chapter 6 says, in prayer there is a connection between what God does and what you do. You cannot get forgiveness from God, for instance, without also forgiving others. If you refuse to do your part, Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 6, if you refuse to do your part, you cut yourself off from God's part. Wow. Thus, a person who has not themselves received forgiveness finds it very, very hard, if not impossible, to forgive others. Jesus once said to Peter, after his feet had been washed by the tears of the woman, "But whoever has forgiven little loves little." Ain't that the truth? As the great philosopher Lucy explained to Charlie Brown at the end of the game why she had lost sight of the baseball and she had failed to make the catch. She says to Charlie Brown, "Sorry I missed that easy fly ball, manager. I thought that I had it, but suddenly I remembered all the other ones that I missed, and the past got in my eyes." It's profound truth. And this lack of forgiveness, it can be like a cancer killing us quietly from the inside out. As Lewis B. Smeads once wrote in his book, Forgive and Forget, "When you release the wrongdoer from the wrong, you cut out a malignant tumor of our inner life. You set a prisoner free, but you discover that the real prisoner was yourself." There can perhaps be no greater story to illustrate the power of forgiveness than that of the prodigal son. Would you agree with me on that? Yeah? We all know the story, but here it is with a little bit of a different twist. It is the story of the prodigal daughter who grows up in Traverse City, Michigan. And she is rather disgusted with her old-fashioned parents who overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. And because of that, she runs away. And she ends up in Detroit where she meets a man who drives the biggest car that she has ever seen. The man with the big car, she calls him Boss. He recognizes that since she's underage, men would pay premium for her. So she goes to work for him. And things are good for a while. Life is good. But she gets sick for a few days, and it amazes her how quickly the boss turns mean. And before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks, and all of that money goes to support her drug habit that she's developed to numb the pain of a broken life. One night while sleeping on the metal grates of the city, she began to feel less like a woman of the world and more like a little girl. And she begins to whimper, "God, why did I leave? Why did I leave? My dog back home eats better than what I do now." And she knows that more than anything in the world, she wants to go home. And three straight calls to home are met with three straight answering machine messages. Finally, she leaves a message. "Mom, Dad, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and I'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, I'll understand." And during the 7-hour bus ride, she's preparing a speech for her father over and over and over in her head. And when the bus comes to a stop in the Traverse City station, the driver announces the 15-minute stop. 15 minutes to decide her life. And she walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. But not one of the thousand scenes that she's played out in her mind is the one that prepares her for what she sees in that bus terminal. There in the bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 people, brothers, sisters, great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and even a great grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing loud noisemakers, and taped across the back wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome Home." And out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. And she stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes, and she begins her memorized speech, and he interrupts her. We've got no time for that. No time for that. We're going home. And there's a party for you. Don't let the past get in your eyes this morning. There is a great struggle in each of our lives to forgive those who have wronged us. I have them, you have them, we all have them. And truth is, we've wronged others. And we ourselves need the forgiveness that others can offer to us. Forgive yourselves and one another that you may approach and embrace the cross, and that running to his tomb, you will find the stone rolled away. And you will find your freedom. Amen.